Hang on, folks. Morning, everyone. Hopefully the camera is behaving a little bit better now than it was a moment ago. And whether you are part of Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church or a visitor with us, joining us online maybe for the first time, I want to welcome you, and I'm glad you're with us. And these are strange times, and we're looking forward to when we can worship again in person, but until then, this is not that bad. So welcome, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Before we get any further, I want to open up with some scripture. This is not the preaching text, but it has a lot to do with the preaching text today. I'm going to be reading Psalm 110. Hear God's word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted scripture, Old Testament scripture, in the entire New Testament. And it's a very clear and powerful psalm about the Messiah, about the coming Christ. And it says several things that are kind of puzzling that many of the New Testament authors unpack. First of all, it says that the Lord says to my Lord. Now, one of the things that's difficult here that Jesus actually brings up in conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees is that in all traditional cultures, the ancestor is always greater than the descendant. So David's ancestors, in his mind, would most certainly be greater than he is. And yet, all of the ancient Jewish authorities and rabbis understood that here the Lord, God, is saying to David's Lord, meaning the true Messiah, meaning the final king of Israel. So Jesus asked the question, if he is his Lord, how is he also his descendant? It doesn't make any sense for David, when he's writing this psalm, to refer to the Messiah, his descendant, as my Lord. And one of the things that we find in the scriptures is that this is the great mystery of the Messiah, that Jesus is both the Lord of David and the descendant of David. And that is only possible because he is something more than David was. He is something more than any human king can be. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God. Before we continue on to look at our text today, which is from the Gospel of Matthew, I want to take some time to pray. And many thanks to those of you who have who sent me some prayer requests over email. We're not usually praying by name, since this is something that's very, very public. But I want to say this. If you want prayer about anything, please contact us over Facebook. You can also go to our church's webpage, ChristRPC.com, and my email address is right at the bottom of the page, and you can email me and ask for prayer about anything you need. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you that though we are scattered in person, in body, we are gathered together in our hearts. We are one before you in spirit. We thank you that your spirit makes us one, even when we are of necessity for a little while separated from each other. We look forward, Lord, to the time when we will never be separated from one another again, but we will be together in your presence for all eternity. We look forward to that time of that great time of praise and that great time of worship and that great time of feasting and happiness that will never come to an end. But until then, Lord, we come to you confessing that we are still in need of your grace and your help, because we have not entered into that unchanging and beautiful place, but we are continuing to sojourn as pilgrims in the world. So, Lord, we come to you, first of all, confessing our sins. We confess to you, Lord, that we do not judge justly. We do not speak truth as we should, one with another, and we often do not even speak truth before you. We try to hide things from the living God, and we certainly try to hide things from other people. And so we pray for your forgiveness for bearing false witness against each other. We pray for your forgiveness for when we have lied in order to get things we want or in order to avoid punishment. And we pray that you would change us into people who are willing to speak the truth even when it brings us harm or pain. And we pray, Lord, in that respect, that you would make us more and more like you are. You are the God of all truth, and we want to be like you. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of repentance, and we pray that during this time of upheaval and strange separation from our normal activities, that this would be a time of repentance. We pray that the things that we do would not simply be getting us through the day, but we pray that we would have times of reflection, and we pray that you would use this powerfully in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would change our society for good in the long term. We don't know what that looks like, but you do, Lord. So we pray that you would help us to repent our sin, to turn away from our own wickedness, to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray that through those individual decisions, through those church decisions, you would bring about greater and wider decisions as a nation, as a culture. We pray, Lord, that you would bring good out of this pandemic. We pray that we would not judge according to appearance, but that we would judge with righteous judgment, that we would look at ourselves and one another, not superficially, but carefully, with compassion and with love, but also with clarity. We pray that we would do what is right, that we would not judge others unnecessarily, but we would recognize that in the same way that we judge others, we too will be judged. And we pray that we would be slow, but also that we would be accurate and we would be careful as we look at the world around us, as we look at others. And Lord, we pray that we would be like Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of forgiveness. And we also thank you for many other gifts. We thank you for the grace and protection that you've shown us over past weeks and more than a month now. Many of us have been under lockdown all over the United States and internationally as well. We give you thanks that you have shown so much care for us. We thank you that this pandemic is far less bad than it might have been. We thank you for optimism at the highest levels of government that things may be unlocking and maybe picking back up again in the coming weeks. But we also pray, Lord, for continued mercy and protection, especially as we look to the future. We pray that you would protect us from another and worse wave of this virus. And we pray that you would prepare us for future issues like this. We thank you, Lord, for your provision for our needs, that we are not going without the basics of food and shelter. And we pray that that would continue. Lord, as we look to the future, we think about those many whose employment has been interrupted or jeopardized by this pandemic. We pray that you would provide for them, whether they're in our church or further abroad in the United States or in other countries as well. We pray that you would show mercy, particularly to the poor. And we pray that you would please provide for them the things that they need and, above all, the gift of meaningful work. We pray for medical needs, whether they're coronavirus or other medical needs. We pray for the patient of one of the doctors in our church, that you would heal him. We pray that you would please give that doctor wisdom as he ministers to him, and we pray that you would save his life. We pray for the friend of one of our members who is being treated for cancer and is having a treatment that may be the very last treatment that they can think of. We pray that it would be unexpectedly and swiftly effective. We pray, Lord, that where lives are in jeopardy, that you would prepare those whose lives are under threat to meet their maker. We pray that you would do a great work, not just physically, but spiritually. We pray for medical personnel, as well as support staff, janitors, and those who are in hospital laundries and many other tasks that support doctors and nurses. We pray that you would please bless them and care for them and protect them. Give them wisdom, give them energy, give them success. We pray for college students and high school students, as well as younger kids, and we pray particularly for those who are seniors, that you would bless them, sustain them, and encourage them as they're missing out not only on their everyday classes, but on many of the experiences that they had looked forward to for years. We pray for wisdom for our government. We pray that they would know when to reopen, that they would know how, and we pray, Lord, that you would give them a humility that recognizes that if we have been spared, it is not through the wisdom of man, but by the grace of God. And so, Lord, we pray for your continued grace and care for us, that you would keep us safe through a time of tumult and change. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and steadfastness as we face that. Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears. We pray that we would hear what we need to hear. We pray that we would repent where we need to repent. And we pray for comfort where comfort is needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at near the end of Matthew chapter 26. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew. If all had gone according to plan over past months, we might have been able to time the resurrection passage in the Gospel of Matthew with Easter, but we did not, and things have not gone according to plan. But they have gone according to God's plan. We're grateful for that. So here we are looking today at the first trial of Jesus, this trial before the Sanhedrin, or ruling council of the Jews, and also his trial before the high priest, Caiaphas. Hear God's word. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start reading at verse 57 and read through verse 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" And that is where we will stop. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A very hard passage to read and to consider in many ways and from many perspectives. And what I want to do today is simply walk through and explain as best I can, and then toward the end we'll stop and camp out on two things that should jump out at us from this text. They've proceeded now from the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested, to the house of the high priests. And the high priest, as you may well know, the high priests actually were a powerful family. It wasn't just one person. There was Caiaphas, who was the current reigning serving high priest, I should say, and his father-in-law, Annas, the previous high priest. But there's also a larger family. You can almost think somewhere between a corporation and a mafia family is what we're looking at when we hear about the party of the high priests. They were a powerful family, and they were kind of a combination of religious leaders, government officials, and corporate executives. And then Peter, we read, follows at a distance. It's interesting to see this leader among the disciples following. And the ESV translation is, I think, quite good. It's quite literal. He says he followed at a distance, wanting to see, quote, the end. And that is what he wanted to see the result. He wanted to see what would happen. But that's a good way to put it. He wanted to see the end. Now, it might seem strange to us that Peter, as well as other disciples, were not sort of arrested in the fracas that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that there's a couple of reasons that may be so. It's possibly because the servant's ear was healed. Remember last week we saw that one of them, and John tells us in John chapter 18 that it was actually Peter, drew out a sword and made kind of a blind, bad, fumbled attack on the party that had come to arrest Jesus, and actually managed to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. We also read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, that Jesus actually turned around and healed that guy's ear, and then he rebuked Peter for having drawn a sword. This is not how his kingdom is to come about. But it's more likely, it's not just because he didn't successfully kill anybody, but it's more likely that he just wasn't noticed. Remember, this is nighttime. Despite the full moon, all of the disciples seem to have been able to flee without any trouble. Of course, except Judas, who went with the arresting party, and Peter, who hung back and followed at a distance. But now Peter is in a unique position because he's actually able to give a lot of eyewitness information. And all of the Gospels, interestingly, include most of the information that we get in this passage. These are things that came from Peter's eyewitness. These are things that he saw himself. Now, it might seem strange to us that Peter could go and sort of follow into the house of the high priest and see all this stuff, but because we're used to courthouses where there's metal detectors and guards and you need to have specific business inside the courthouse or the jail in order to get in there. But these things kind of took place in a semi-open facility, which is very different from our culture. For us, judgments take place behind closed doors, but not for the ancients. The main location of judgments and legal dealings for the ancient Israelites was actually in the city gate, meaning people just sitting inside or outside of the city gate, sitting out in the open in chairs, the city elders. This is normal. Even though it's happening at night, the doors are open. Peter can get into the courtyard, and John tells us that he was an eyewitness so close to Jesus and the others that at one point he actually made eye contact with Jesus. So the high priest then sits with this group that are called, some of your translations may say this, the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling council of the Jews, and it's made up of representatives from these different parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. And the high priest is the leader of this council, or Sanhedrin, but he's not a dictator. He needs council consent in order to do the things that he wants to do. He certainly needs council consent in order to try to get Jesus killed. Now, understand that they still can't put him to death. We have examples from other places in the New Testament of people stoning people, but those things usually took place in locations that weren't under very tight Roman control. This is Jerusalem. This is the center both of Jewish culture and life, but also of Roman control in the region. And it is illegal for them to put people to death. They don't crucify people. The Jews did not crucify people. Only the Romans did that. And only the Romans were allowed to put people to death. But at this meeting, what they want to do is find him guilty for reasons that make sense to them, and then come up with reasons that the Romans will find acceptable and frame him for those reasons. So they'll find him guilty, as we'll see, of blasphemy, but then when they go to the Romans, they'll basically frame him for insurrection or trying to plot a rebellion against Rome, so that Pontius Pilate, the governor, will agree to put him to death. Now, the problem that they have is that they have a lot of witnesses, but those witnesses don't agree with each other. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark makes that very clear. It seems a little strange how Matthew puts it. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. The problem is that they need two of them to actually say the same thing. Because the law, the ancient law, is very clear. The law, as it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, that you may not put someone to death on the basis of one eyewitness. You have to have two, or better yet, three witnesses. Finally, they get the absolute minimum that they need. And they have two guys who come forward and they say, "We heard him say, 'I am able to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, this is a kind of a garbled version of something that Jesus actually did say. And that's recorded in John chapter 2. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," which is a little bit different in some important ways from what these guys say that he said. But John goes on to explain that he wasn't even talking about the physical temple. He said he was speaking about the temple of his body. So they have the bare minimum, and they manage to say that he has committed a capital offense. Now, why would this be a capital offense? Why would it be a capital offense to say, "I'm able to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days"? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, it could be insurrection or rebellion, threatening violence, kind of in a weird way, to the most important public monument of the Jewish people and a wonder of the ancient world, the Temple of God in Jerusalem, which was huge and beautiful and priceless. It's kind of be like if you were walking around at the Statue of Liberty or the Lincoln Memorial talking loudly about bombs. That's the sort of thing that is triggering them, as it were. Now, maybe they took the talk of rebuilding it as a claim to be Messiah. Maybe they looked at that as Jesus saying in a subtle way that he was the Christ. Maybe not very subtle. After all, only the King of Israel can build the temple of God. This is something that Solomon originally did. And then some years before the time of Jesus, King Herod of the Jews, not a good king, but indisputably the king of Israel, had done. He rebuilt the temple. So maybe they're saying Jesus is claiming royal authority when he says this. But there's another accusation, which is what they actually get him on, which is blasphemy. Now, in a secular country like the USA, the closest we have to a blasphemy charge would be treasonous talk or maybe hate speech. By talking about the violence to the temple of God, they thought he was speaking against God himself. But is that really what's happening here? Are they really so concerned for the glory of God that they can't let anybody say anything that can even be construed as blasphemy? Of course, that's not really what's happening. They're looking to stop a dangerous rabbi, to shut up the prophet who's been attacking them, just like countless Israelite and Gentile leaders before them and since. They don't want somebody who will be attacking or undermining their power in any way, shape, or form. Now, the high priest commands him. It says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, the high priest is very involved. He's not just kind of sitting there quietly waiting for lawyers to come forward and try this case. Now, in American and British Commonwealth countries, judges keep order in their courtrooms and let the lawyers put forward evidence. But it's quite different in other countries, in many countries, and it was quite different in Jerusalem. In those countries, the judge investigates the situation. He actually plays an active role in finding out what happens. And so here, the high priest adjures Jesus to speak. And another translation would actually be, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, we know the answer, of course. So it sounds like a bit of a surprise when Jesus answered, "You have spoken. It sounds a little indirect. Why not just say, "Yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of God"? Well, two things. First of all, to be clear, he's definitely saying, "Yes. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God." In fact, the last time he uses this exact phrase that's translated, "You have spoken," or "You have said so," was just earlier in this chapter at the Last Supper. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Identical wording. The answer to Judas was yes. And the answer to the high priest is yes. So let's be very clear about that. Jesus is saying yes. But second, he is not ready to speak directly, because when Caiaphas says Christ and Son of God, he needs something a bit different than Jesus does, and actually a bit different than Christians generally do. When he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God," he means, "Are you another rebel leader like so many that have popped up and made trouble over the last 50 years? In truth, he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, but not in a way that Caiaphas understands and not in a way that he means. One of the things that we've seen throughout Matthew is that the religious authorities were often practical atheists. Yes, they used the language of belief and the ceremonies of belief and faith in God. They adhere to the oaths and the rituals and the food laws and teach the scriptures and the customs, but they act as if God cannot see them, as if the only opinion that really matters to them was the opinion of the people around them and the public. And since those things can be manipulated, since the views of other people can be manipulated by your public behavior or persona, since those things can be managed, they didn't worry too much about the opinion of an invisible God. They didn't worry that the true Christ, the Son of God, might show up. They didn't worry, in general, about truth. For all intents and purposes, they were atheists, living in a world without any real God. Now, Jesus does not stop at saying, "You have said so." He continues, "From now on, or hereafter, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I don't want to spend the whole sermon on this, although we could, but you should know that Jesus is actually putting together two different Old Testament scriptures that speak of the coming Christ. The first of those is Psalm 110, verse 1. He tells us that the Christ, the Son of God, will be seated at the right hand of God. He says the right hand of power. This is a very common Jewish way of speaking respectfully of God. So throughout Matthew, you'll notice, by the way, it says he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Other gospel writers say the kingdom of God. They're saying the exact same thing, but in Matthew, he's speaking carefully of the name of God by saying heaven instead of God. Same thing here, where he speaks of sitting at the right hand of power. Remember that the verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the seated at the right hand of power part. And then from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he tells us that the Christ is the Son of Man and that he will come on the clouds of heaven. We read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him." What Jesus says here to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin is apocalyptic, okay? And in the sense of the end of the world and the judgment of God, and in the sense of revealing something that is hidden, which is actually the meaning of the word apocalyptic. We use it to refer to the end of the world. But it really means revealing something that is hidden. And he is saying to Caiaphas, the high priest, that he, Caiaphas, is triggering right now a world-changing event. The one he sees bound before him, he will see again, seated at the right hand of God. Now, there's more than one layer to this, and we see that in the phrase, "from now on." From now on, the Christ will be seated at the right hand of God. He will reign. What Caiaphas is doing now will make that happen. And that's inconceivable to Caiaphas, but it's true. He will sit at the right hand of God as King of Israel and King of all nations. But he will also come on the clouds of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Now, that means something quite specific. He will come in judgment. We have seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew that judgment comes for individuals, for nations, and for civilizations, and also eventually for the whole world at some point in time. Which one is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about all of them. Sooner or later, Caiaphas himself will stand before the throne of judgment, and on that throne of judgment will be seated the one who stood before him when he sat in his throne of judgment. He will stand before the throne of judgment and stand before Christ and give answer for his actions. Sooner or later, the whole world will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. But also acting as head of the nation of Israel, Caiaphas is bringing judgment on his own nation. Now, no one is clearer about this, more uncomfortable in the way he talks about it than Matthew, the gospel writer. Remember that of the gospels, three of them were most likely written by Jewish authors, including the Gospel of Matthew. And in many ways, the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all of the gospels. He quotes repeatedly And it's very clear that he's used to reading from the Hebrew Bible rather than from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that many of the New Testament writers read from and quote from. In many ways, Matthew is the most soaked in Old Testament scripture, but he's also the hardest on the Jewish people at this point in time and on their behavior in killing the Son of Man. And it's very clear from Matthew's gospel that the killing of the Son of Man will be the last and greatest sin against God that Israel is permitted, because judgment will come against the city of Jerusalem and the nation decisively within a generation. Now, I used the word uncomfortable before. I'll use it again. Does this make you uncomfortable? Makes me uncomfortable. But I'm convinced that we have to read not only Matthew, but the whole New Testament in this light, in the light of a coming cataclysm on the nation of Israel that will take place within a generation or so of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. And when we read about this, we need to think not just shame on them, and we dare not become anti-Semitic. I want to be very clear. We are not anti-Jewish as Christians. The Jews are our older brothers. They are our allies in many ways, even now. They are those who have gone before us, and they deserve our respect for that reason, if for no other. But more than that, we need to realize that what is true for the nation of the Jews is also true for us. If they can be uprooted for their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah, we most certainly can be uprooted. God bless America. But he will withdraw his blessing if we cannot bow our knees before him. Now, our weird little denomination has long maintained that America had some birth defects. The first of those was racial inequality, which was enshrined in our Constitution when it said that the vote of a slave was only worth at most 3/5 the vote of a white free man. And that's something we've never really healed of as a nation. It's something that is still very much a part of our present as well as our past, even though slavery has been illegal for more than 150 years. But second, the other birth defect of America, it was a conscious decision not to acknowledge Jesus Christ in our laws or our Constitution. America really is the first modern Western nation in this sense. We very carefully wrote our Constitution to make no reference to Jesus Christ. And though many people claim with some truth that America is a Christian nation, or was historically, it was intentionally written to not, that our Constitution was intentionally written to be religiously neutral. Now, we've gone 2.5 centuries without judgment falling too terribly hard on us. And we've often been like the second son in the parable, who said he would not obey his father but turned around and did. And the United States has not been Christian in name, but it often has been in fact, in some ways, and in many times. But woe to us if we are Christian neither in name nor in fact. If we as individuals will not bow the knee to God and his Christ, we will be wiped away. And the same is true for us as a nation. That is what Jesus is saying now to Caiaphas. He is warning, even threatening Caiaphas and the entire system that he represents, that judgment is coming and that he will be bringing it. Well, that's it for the high priest. He ceremonially and dramatically tears his clothes in grief and anguish. Grieved? No, he's delighted. Jesus has just given him grounds to put his execution into effect. But certainly, but he understands that he has to observe the social niceties. He has to be seen to be publicly aggrieved and terrified and mourning over blasphemy. This is all an act. It's kind of like a police officer looking for probable cause to search your car. He seizes on one thing that Jesus says, and he doesn't care if it's true. He assumes it isn't true. He cares if it's useful to him. This is an admission of guilt. We're done here. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, agrees. He deserves death. Then the mockery and the physical abuse begin. And I won't get into those in this sermon. They're almost too shameful to even talk about. I need to see a couple things coming out of this. First of all, I want us to see that the judge is being judged. The true judge stands before a false and lying judge and is judged by that lying judge. Now, to understand this, and I'm going to say judge about 700 more times, so bear with me, but we need to understand what judgment is. Now, judgment, one way of putting it, this isn't a dictionary definition, but judgment is a pronouncement concerning what is true in the face of conflict. It's a pronouncement concerning what is true in the face of conflict. And it's decisive. A judgment is decisive. It cuts off one possibility or set of possibilities and says, no, we're not saying that. We don't believe that's true. We're not doing that. We are doing this. We believe this is true. We are taking this position and not a different one. Judgment is normally and finally public. It's normally and finally public. Judgment, you can have private judgment, of course, but eventually your private judgment is going to shape your public activity and action. A private judgment that has no effect on anything else is not really much of a judgment. So your actions, your judgment is either public to begin with, or it will be revealed by your actions throughout time. Furthermore, judgment requires some authority to judge. Now, that could be a teeny tiny bit of authority, so that when a citizen in a democracy reflects on the past and says, what should we have done in that situation? Should we have gone to war? Should we have passed that law? Should we have called a lockdown through many, many states during a time of pandemic? They're reflecting that they have some role, no matter how small, in the decision-making that went into that. That they have some little shred of authority as a citizen in a democracy. And the same thing is true when we deliberate about the future. What should we do? When should we lift the lockdown? When should we go to war? What should we do about this or that situation? There's a shred of authority that allows us room to judge. Now, judgment, from this perspective, is necessary and nearly constant. It starts in the morning when I say, what shall I eat for breakfast? That is, in a teeny tiny way, an act of judgment. It leads me to a decision, and it leads me to make a judgment about what is right. Now, people like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It's become maybe the most quoted phrase in everything Jesus says. Judge not. Judge not. He goes on to say that you not be judged. In another place, he explains, for by the same standard with which you are judge, you too will be judged. And people who cite Jesus saying, judge not, to say, well, you can't make any judgments, they don't think carefully about what he's really saying here. And they forget what he says also in John chapter 7, verse 24, where he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge with prejudice, but also don't be so naive as to think, you can get away without making a decision or a judgment on something important. Instead, judge with right judgment. Look carefully. Do what is right. Assess what is true. Now, this all comes from God's own judgment, because one of the things that the scriptures are overwhelmingly clear about is that God is a judge. He's not simply a benevolent, grandfatherly man who sort of smiles on the world but doesn't really do anything about it. A throne, the throne of God and the throne of Christ at the right hand of God, is a throne of teaching and judgment. Both of those things go together, and they're in a sense what it means that Jesus reigns as priest and prophet and as king. They go together, teaching and judgment. God is portrayed as judge of earth and heaven alike, the physical and the spiritual alike. So we looked last week at Psalm 82, where God takes his seat in the council, this sort of heavenly council, and it's a little unclear whether these are earthly powers viewed through a spiritual lens or whether they're angelic powers. But God judges among the gods, and he says, you may be gods, but you will die like mortal men. God is judge of Jew and Gentile alike, all the world. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And Greek is a stand-in for everybody else, not just Greeks. but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. He's judge of the rich and the poor alike. He judges each of them, both of them, with justice. Now, there's many places in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that warn against partiality in judging the rich. You shall not, you know, don't take a bribe. Don't be nice to the rich when you have to judge them and hope that they'll be nice to you. You are, if you're a judge, you have to do what's true, even if it's not what's advantageous. But there's also places like Exodus chapter 23. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Boy, that's a great command, especially as we think about the power of crowds. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. We do not prefer, we do not show partiality toward the poor any more than we show it toward the rich. And furthermore, God judges and will judge with equity. Equity is a beautiful word. Comes up in Psalm 96, he will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And what equity means is perfect fairness, seeing all, every contour of each person's individual situation, all of the things that are going on in their lives, all of the things that are going on in their bodies and their minds and their families and their emotions, everything. God understands perfectly what is fair. God does not just stick to the rules like the IRS does. He will always do what is truly fair. God judges with justice and he judges with equity. And what that means is all judgment is actually a statement about God's judgment. All earthly judgment is actually a shadow, either an accurate one or not accurate, about God's judgment. It's a statement about God's world. If you say he is telling the truth or she has a right to do this or that, you're making a statement of fact. Judgment is a statement of fact. What I say is true. I am saying God says is true. What I say is true is a statement about what God says is true. The great commandment that we find in the Bible to tell the truth is actually focused on testimony in judgment. And that's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor in Exodus chapter 20. Extend that to mean you shall not lie in any situation, and that's true. But the main thing, the most important thing is, do not bear false witness against your neighbor in a situation of judgment. By the way, not only judges judge, all rulemaking and lawmaking is an exercise in judgment. And wicked rulers are wicked because they judge unjustly. They make bad laws. They judge. They say false things from the judge's bench or from the bureaucrat's office. God has, we read in Psalm 82, again, God has taken his place in the divine council. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And in Psalm 94, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? That is what it means to be a wicked ruler, is that you judge unjustly. And here is Jesus being judged unjustly. Psalm 27 cries out to God for rescue from false witnesses. And truly, false witnesses are one of the most terrifying things you can imagine. That you would be an upright person, and yet false witnesses would come forward and swear that they saw you do this or that, or heard you do this or that, and have you condemned by the very system that is meant to uphold justice. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. But listen to the hope at the end of the psalm. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Jesus stands here, condemned falsely on the basis of false witnesses. He who could have summoned 12 legions of angels to rescue him did not. Instead, he entrusts himself to the justice of God. The true judge is judged falsely by a false and wicked judge. But this judgment will be overturned. That's what Jesus is saying. Soon, the power of God will set the falsely condemned on a throne of judgment over the nations. And this is the great good news for the poor and the oppressed. This is why the gospel is good news to the poor, specifically. First, it is news that God stands with them because he has become one of them. God stands with those who have been falsely accused and unjustly judged and victimized by those who are in positions of power because he has become one of them and has gone through that himself. And second, that God will overturn the world's judgment. He will overthrow the world's judges, and he will set a righteous king to rule forever and ever. So here is my call to you. If you are in revolt against your creator and your king, stop. Get on the right side of God's judgment. Do not give your eyes rest until you have sought peace with God through Jesus Christ. You cannot make atonement for your sin, but Christ has. Cling to him in faith and turn away from sin. If you need help figuring out what that means, you can send me a message at ChristRPC on Facebook, or you can send one to me personally. Daniel Howe is my name. Or you can email me, and my email address, again, is on the church's website, ChristRPC.com. Contact me if you have questions, if you're struggling with this, if you don't know what this looks like for you, if you're not sure you're a Christian or you have peace with God, let's talk about it. We'll figure it out. Last thing I want to point out. Not only is the true judge of all the earth condemned by a false judge, the true high priest stands in bonds before the earthly high priest. Now think about the work of the high priest. In the Bible, God appoints priests and high priests over Israel, and their work was to pray and to teach and to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Now, there was one particular sacrifice that only the high priest was allowed to make, and that was the great sacrifice of the annual Day of Atonement. We still know it today as Yom Kippur. And on this day, the high priest would offer a bull as a sacrifice for his own sins. This is recorded in Leviticus 16, by the way, and then offer sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation. He would go alone into the most holy part of the temple to do this. When we see Jesus before Caiaphas, we see the true high priest before the false. Not because Caiaphas wasn't legitimately the high priest, he was, but for two reasons. First, he had betrayed his priesthood by serving money rather than God, and the empire of this world rather than the kingdom of God. And he had done it countless times. But above all else, now, he serves falsehood and not truth, falsely condemning the judge of all the earth through false witnesses and a theatrical speech. But second, even if he was a good high priest, now would be the time that his high priesthood was set aside. His job has come to an end, because he is facing one whose priestly lineage predates his. Now, I said before, near the beginning of the service, that in the Bible, the one who comes first always outranks the one who comes later. So John the Baptist, who's older than Jesus, a little bit, not much, but some, and that's significant, says, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And Psalm 110, as we read before, talks about the Lord said to my Lord. My Lord must be somebody who came before David. But later on in verse 4, it also explains how Jesus has a priesthood that comes before the priesthood of Caiaphas or the priesthood of any of the Levitical priests. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the ancient king of Salem, later known as Jerusalem, who came out of his city and met with Abraham, coming back from a great battle, and blessed Abraham, who was ancestor of all the Jews, and to whom Abraham gave a tithe. And when the scripture says that Christ will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, it is saying that a priest greater than any will arise. one greater than the priests of Levi, or the priests of any tribe or nation, one whose judgment, and remember that all priests were judges as well, will be superior to any earthly judge, and one whose sacrifice will atone for sins in a way that no other sacrifice could. Remember that those Levitical priests had to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement first for themselves, for their own sins, because they couldn't go into the presence of God without the blood of bulls and goats somehow covering them and showing God their penitence before they could even offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But we also read that by the blood of bulls and goats, sin cannot be atoned for. In other words, no human sin can be paid for with the sacrifice of an animal. There's one sacrifice that will atone, and that is the sacrifice Jesus is prepared and beginning to offer, the sacrifice of himself. A sacrifice for sin that is being prepared even as he stands before Caiaphas at this moment. Caiaphas, although he is a liar and a fraud and a wicked man, is right now, as Jesus stands before him, doing the most priestly thing he has ever done in his life, as he declares that the Lamb of God must die. The true high priest is about to become the true sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that our judgment is imperfect. We recognize that even the greatest and most holy among us cannot stand as a true high priest in your presence on his own two feet. We recognize that the very best that this world has is passing away. We recognize that we need a priest and a sacrifice that will last not for a day or for a year or even for a lifetime, but for all eternity. We praise you that in Jesus Christ we meet the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We meet David's Lord. We meet the one who will sit and does now sit at the right hand of power. We thank you that at the very top of all things is not faceless and random fate. It's not some false and evil God, but it's Jesus. That at the very top of reality, the hand behind all of the things that are happening in history and our lives is that of the just King and Judge. We thank you for that assurance, and we pray that we would live in light of it, and we pray that we would not let our eyes rest until we have made peace with Jesus, who is Judge. In his name we pray. Amen. As we wrap up, I just want to say a couple things. First of all, I want to encourage you to sing. If you sing psalms, even if you've never sung psalms before, this is the book of psalms that we normally sing from, the book of psalms for worship. And I want to encourage you to sing psalms 82b, 98b, 99a, and psalm 27d. If you only sing one of those, sing 27d. I'll read those again. I'll also post them underneath this this live stream on Facebook. Psalms 82b, 98b, 99a, and 27, selection D. Also want to remind you, if you're a member of Christ RP, or if you're not a member and you want to give, you can send a check to our P.O. box, and that's on our Facebook page and also on our website. And I also want to remind you to join us again on Facebook.com/ChristRPC tonight at 6:30. As Pastor Gabriel Wingfield continues a little short series through the book of Haggai. Wonderful sermon last week. I encourage you to go catch up on that if you haven't, and join us again tonight for Haggai chapter 2. Glad you're with us. Go with God's blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, now and forever. Amen.